And you can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 19, because I know that's where Massimo will be. And I just wanted to introduce him one more time. This is a guy that I met when he was in ninth grade. And he's now married. He's now trained. He's a pastor. He's an elder kind of man. And he's planting churches, Lord willing. That's everything he's aiming for in Italy. And to watch this young man grow up to be a not-so-young man anymore, and just to be a faithful servant. Massimo is the best evangelist I've ever known. He shares the gospel with anything that moves. And he loves people with the gospel well. And I think you'll hear that as it comes out from his heart and from the Word of God this morning. So Massimo, would you please come on up? Let's welcome him.
Thanks. Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I was here last summer, and you were in a different building. And I think through the years I've come here to Grace Bible Church, even before it was called Grace Bible Church. And the Lord has had you through the years kind of rotating to different places. And so this is a great joy for me to be here in the building that God has provided for you as a local church. And so I'm really thankful. This is the first time I've gotten to see it. I know you guys have been in here for a few months and I think a few weeks since the construction has been done. I'm just so thankful to the Lord for what he's doing, and trust that he has great things in store for the future for you, for the body in Grace Bible Church here in the Phoenix area. And I pray that God would use this facility for his glory and help you to spread the gospel even more effectively and efficiently through what he's provided for you. So I'm really excited to be here in this room right now, because I know it's been a long time and a long process as the Lord has had you looking for buildings and things like that. So I'm thankful to be here. Also, just want to be thankful to you as a church body for your support, your love, and your partnership with us for the gospel in Italy for the last 5 years. I'm curious, though, how many of you are new in the last year here to Grace Bible Church? Okay, so there's a few hands out there. So there's some of you who don't know me or don't know who I am. Scott said we've been friends for over 20 years now, and in the last 5 years since the Lord has moved us to Italy, Grace Bible Church has been partnering with us for the gospel. And I want to tell you a little bit about our ministry before we open up God's Word, if I can do that. So if we can pull up the slides I have ready, just to introduce you to my family. I would love for you to meet my wife, who's sitting over here. Here she is in the picture, Susanna. Maybe you can meet her afterwards. And my four children, Alessandro, Eliana, Gianluca, and Giuliano. I'm Italian-American. I grew up in Los Angeles, but my dad grew up in Italy, so hence all the Italian names for our children. And you can go to the next slide. When we moved to Italy 5 years ago, and as God has worked in my heart through the years, if I could crystallize the desire that God has put in my heart over the years, it's what Paul expresses in Romans 15, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You might think, well, why go to Italy? Christ is named everywhere. I mean, there's a proverbial Catholic church on every street corner. But they don't name Christ in the biblical sense in the country of Italy. You can go to the next slide. The needs in Italy are dire, are desperate for the gospel. There's 60 million people. And 1% under 1% of them are professing evangelicals. There's 33,000 towns and villages, with about 1,500 of them having some kind of gospel witness. And I use that term gospel witness very loosely, because you don't know exactly if that means a church, a couple believers. What does that really mean? It's the center of Roman Catholicism. There's a lot of confusion, I think, probably not in this church, but in the United States at large, as to whether or not Roman Catholics are our brothers or sisters in Christ. If I could pick up on what was said during the communion hour about placing all of our trust and all of our hope in the righteousness and the death and sacrifice of Christ, that is precisely what Roman Catholicism does not teach. I want to just read a prayer to you that I think will illustrate this. That it's a prayer by the patron saint of Mexico to the Virgin Mary. I want to read this for you, just so you kind of have an idea of what what goes on within the Catholic Church is the prayer to the perpetual Holy Virgin Mary. She says, O sweet Mother of God, true and only, of Him who is the author of life, Lord of heaven and earth, you were so kind to manifest yourself to the humble Juan Diego. She's talking about a vision that somebody had of Mary, because Mary at times appears in visions in the, within the Roman Catholic Church. You were so kind to manifest yourself to the humble Juan Diego, telling him how tender his love is, how tender your love is towards your children, and your love towards your children, and how great your compassion is toward those who love you and call upon you. I, your small child, ask your powerful help, and catch this, I place in you, my dear mother, all my faith and my hope, sure that you will want to answer and hear the tremblings of my heart. I desire, Holy Mother, to offer to you my life and consecrate to your Immaculate Heart myself, my loved ones, my country, and the whole world. That's not biblical Christianity. That's idolatry. And that's what we face within Roman Catholicism in Italy, is the foil or the contrast of what biblical Christianity is, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. The Protestant Reformation never took root in the nation of Italy. People were, if they came to Protestant or biblical convictions about the gospel, were tried as heretics and burnt for everyone to see. They were driven back into the Catholic Church, or they were forced into exile outside of the country. And so, like some countries in Europe had the Reformation, Italy never did. And because of that, evangelicalism even today is still considered a sect or a cult, and that's a challenge we face in our evangelism. And for that reason, many people within different missions have called Italy the graveyard of missionaries, not because people go there and die, but because they go there and they come back to their sending country because of the difficulty of ministry there. So that's why we go, because these people need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to the next slide. So I want to tell you just briefly about our future ministry, so you have a way to pray for us and an idea of what we're doing. Up to this point, I've been involved in the ministry of the Italian Theological Academy, which focuses on training Italian church leaders. Most Italian elders are bivocational, and so we try to help them have some biblical training as to how to handle the Word of God and how to preach and how to study the Scriptures. What's new, which I just sent out in a newsletter, if you receive our newsletters, I just sent out this week, but what's new that hasn't been put before you is a new opportunity that the Lord has opened up for a church planting ministry in the city of Genoa, Italy. And you can go to the next slide. Genoa is the sixth largest city in Italy, a city of 600,000 people. And as we've been looking for a place to land for a church planting ministry in Italy, this city was what the Lord brought to the forefront because it has such minimal gospel witness. There's a few groups, evangelical groups, but nothing really near anywhere where we're at theologically or philosophically. And so we were surprised to see how desperate this city needs the gospel. You can go to the next slide. It's the largest port city in Italy. It's the city where Christopher Columbus came from, if you're interested in history. And I want you just to notice, I'll show you a couple pictures, is just how densely packed the city is with buildings, which means it's densely packed with people who need to hear the gospel, densely packed with apartment buildings where people live who have no access to the message of Christ. You can go to the next slide, which is just another picture of people, of all the buildings of the city. And the next slide, again, just wall-to-wall buildings. It goes up from the sea into the mountains. And the next slide, there's the city center. It's a very old city, very majestic-looking buildings. And a final slide. The Lord has also, in his kindness, provided ministry partners for us to work with Matt and Johanna Johnston. Matt is a graduate of the Expositor Seminary and from Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida, and we're going to be working together. And so we're very thankful for the partnership the Lord has brought together in that. You can go to the next slide. Just give you a couple ideas of how you can pray for us. First, you can pray. I have to teach a theology class in September. And it's always a bit nerve-wracking teaching in your second language for 30 hours and 5 days. So you can pray for the Lord to give me grace and to help the students understand the material, that it would be a blessing to them. We would, Lord willing, love to relocate by the end of 2015. So pray that the Lord would bring the pieces together for that. Pray for God to prepare people for himself in Genoa. We're going up into an impossible situation. Any situation with evangelism or missions is impossible unless God blesses and in his grace saves sinners. And so please pray that God would do that. Pray for the Lord to make us bold evangelists. You know, Scott made a comment about him thinking I'm the best evangelist he knows. I would beg to differ. I think we all tend to struggle with the fear of man, and I just ask that you would pray that God would make us courageous to tell people about Christ, especially when you're in a culture where they tend to discriminate against evangelicals and look down upon you for your faith. And pray for our own personal holiness and increasing love for Christ. Missions can be a very isolated situation where you're without a church family. That's why we're thankful for our partnership with Matt and Johanna. But pray that God would continue to work in our lives, giving us growth in Christ and a greater love for him and a greater obedience to him. You can go to the final slide. And if you're interested in getting our newsletter, I want to try something new this year. You can actually send an email right now from your phone to italysignup@gmail.com. italysignup@gmail.com. If you would like to get our monthly newsletter, send an email there with the subject newsletter. I'll get it, and I'll add you to our newsletter list. Or you can sign up. There's a sign-up sheet at the missions table where we also have updated prayer cards with new pictures if you're interested in picking that up and you have an updated picture of our family and you can remember to pray for us. Okay, well, let's turn towards God's word now. Thankful for you guys' patience listening about our ministry. We're really excited about what God has in the future. We know there's a lot of hard work in evangelism and discipleship and plowing up hard ground, and so we're thankful to have you behind us praying for us. As we turn to God's word, as Scott mentioned, in Luke chapter 19, why don't we read the text together of Luke 19. We're going to talk about the conversion of Zacchaeus, and then we'll pray and ask God for help. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 10. And this is an account only in the Gospel of Luke. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray. Father, we're opening your word this morning with a desire to learn, with a desire to have our hearts exposed to the truth of your word, and through the truth to be exposed to a greater knowledge of Christ and a greater knowledge of you, our Father. I pray that you would give us teachable hearts this morning, that you would help us to set aside distractions, and that you would help us to have our wills and our hearts and our minds conformed and bent towards your will revealed in the scripture this morning. And so I pray for the help of the Spirit as we open up this text and learn what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The most important verse in this text is verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's not that difficult. That's the key point of our text, and that's the key point of our message this morning, that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save lost sinners. In this text, God intends us to be impressed by the display of his saving power in Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't come into the world to just be a good teacher. He didn't come into the world to be simply known as a healer. He didn't come to fix the political problems of the world and banish unrighteousness and injustice from the world like he will one day in his second coming. But he came to seek and to save lost and ruined sinners. Jesus has many names on the pages of Scripture. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord of Lords. He is Lord. He is Rabbi and many others. But his name is Jesus. Jesus, meaning the one who saves his people from their sins. And this is the great theme of the Gospel of Luke. As we look into the passage on Zacchaeus, the Gospel of Luke is about the joy that God has in recovering sinners. The book opens, you might remember the account where the angel speaks to the shepherds to announce the birth of Christ. And what did he say? I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the book of Luke closes with Jesus as the Savior of sinners, as he goes upon the cross and is resurrected, and he says that repentance for forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed among the nations. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, you see this theme come up over and over again with the, for example, in Luke 15, and the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the prodigal son, that God's great joy is the recovery of lost sinners. It's also one of the great themes of the Bible. God is by nature, by disposition, a Savior. He's tender in mercy, and he's ready to forgive sinners. And there's no sinner who will ever, ever seek after God. By nature, we are lost, separated from God. By nature, children of wrath, we run the opposite direction from God. And yet Jesus condescended, left his throne in heaven, took on human flesh, walked this earth, talked with sinners, and he ascended onto the cross to die for us. And this is the great news, that Jesus takes the initiative and seeks and saves lost sinners, and that God will be praised in heaven by people from every tongue and every tribe. And the conversion of Zacchaeus here in Luke 19 serves as an incredible illustration of this truth. Of this truth that Jesus' heart burns with a single focus, the salvation of lost sinners. That he came to seek and to save the lost, no matter how lost they are or how impossible their salvation seems. And so as we look into Luke 19, verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. He's walking through Jericho, and Jesus has two divine appointments to keep. One is here with Zacchaeus, obviously. But more than half of the Gospel of Luke is devoted to Jesus going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And so Jesus, for half of the Gospel of Luke, is determined to get to Jerusalem. In fact, if we look back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he takes the 12 aside and says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And so Jesus' other divine appointment besides Zacchaeus is getting to Jerusalem, where he will do the unthinkable, and he will go up on a Roman cross and die for our sins. And so his gaze is locked upon Jerusalem. But prior to laying his life down for sinners, he has this one last important appointment to keep in Jericho. He had seen Zacchaeus in eternity past, and now when he purposed to save him, and here he is about to save Zacchaeus in history. We're in Jericho, about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, just days away from the crucifixion. And this morning, what I want to do is just walk through this text, and I want to make a few points of application at the end of the sermon about how this text intersects with our life. If you're looking for structure to our sermon this morning, first, we want to look at the sinner's sin, and then we want to look at the sinner's curiosity, the sinner's summoning, the sinner's repentance, and the sinner's Savior. So that's the path we're going to take this morning. Let's first look at the sinner's sin in verse 2. We're introduced to Zacchaeus here. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So we learn two things about Zacchaeus. First, he's the chief tax collector. Second, he's rich. And I'm assuming you know something about tax collectors in the Bible. Tax collectors were the scum of society. No one wanted to associate with a tax collector. In the Roman Empire, private entrepreneurs collected taxes, like sales tax, tolls, customs, duties. And so Zacchaeus would have been a private entrepreneur. But to become one of these private tax collectors, you had to bid for the job to the Roman Empire. You would give a certain amount of sum, and the job would then go to the highest bidder. Kind of like a contractor today who might have to spend their own money to bid for a job. Zacchaeus would have bid his own money for the job. And so then you would become employed by the Roman Empire, by the Roman government, and you would go about collecting taxes. But the taxes that you would collect would have been higher than the level the Roman Empire required, because you needed to recover the costs that you spent to get the job in the first place. And that's where this whole process went awry, where it all went wrong. Because in this surcharge that they made to collect their money back, they would extort, they would commit fraud, bribery, they would overcharge to recuperate their money. It was a subject to great abuse, and so their fellow countrymen would consider them robbers, thieves, stealing money from their own people. And so tax collectors were hated and despised for the way they acted, and they were regarded as unclean and alienated from God. They belonged in the same category that prostitutes would have been put in. My guess is your first inclination in evangelism wouldn't have been to go to a person like Zacchaeus, because he belonged to a wretched group of people. But not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, the verse says. Often a tax collector would employ subordinates to get their job done and earn more money. And so Zacchaeus was at the top of the pyramid here. He's at the top of the pyramid, and he was not only at the top of the pyramid, he was at the top of the pyramid in the city of Jericho, which was one of the main tax centers of ancient Israel. And so financially, Zacchaeus was in a great position. He was a lead administrator for a Roman regional tax center. He was the boss. He made sure he got what he wanted. And as the end of verse 2 says, he was rich. He was rich. And as I studied this text, I asked myself, why, Luke, did you add this extra phrase, he was rich? Because it's enough to just say he's the chief tax collector, and instantly you have the idea, this is a man who is rich. But he adds this phrase, and we need to ask ourselves, why does Luke add this phrase, he was rich? And I think the answer lies in chapter 18. You have to understand, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a lot to say about the rich, usually bad things. The Pharisees were rich. They rejected Jesus' teaching on money. In Luke 16, there's a parable about a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who enjoys the good things in this life ends up suffering torment in hell because of his love of riches. And we meet another man in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, who wonders what he must do to enter into the kingdom of God. And in verse 22 of Luke 18, I want you to look at it with me. Jesus is talking to a rich man, or the rich young ruler. And Jesus says to him in verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. when Luke adds the note that Zacchaeus was rich, he's building upon this dialogue that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. He's saying the conversion of Zacchaeus here is no everyday event. He's using Zacchaeus as a contrast to the rich young ruler. Jesus has just said, and Luke has just made clear in chapter 18, that the tug of riches on the human heart make it impossible for the human heart to give up its comfort and its wealth. But Jesus also said, with God, all things are possible. And so when we look at the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus is showing his might, that he is mighty to save, and that nothing can impede his saving power, not even riches. Luke intends for us to be impressed by the salvation of Zacchaeus, because what Jesus is doing is bringing the camel through the eye of the needle in Luke chapter 19. He's bringing the camel through the eye of the needle in Luke chapter 19. And this is the last example we have of conversion until Jesus comes on the cross in the book of Luke. And so this is a very special example of conversion, because it shows us the might of Christ to save a person who nobody would expect to be saved, because he's a wretched sinner, but also because he's so wealthy that it would be impossible for him to be saved. And so this is the sinner's sin. Let's look next at the sinner's curiosity in verse 3. Zacchaeus is a very curious man. He's trying to see Jesus. Literally, he is seeking to see who Jesus was, seeking to see Jesus. No doubt the word of Jesus had spread around the land. No doubt that it probably would have been known among the tax collecting community that here was a man who didn't treat the tax collectors as unclean and alienated, but he spent time with tax collectors and sinners. No doubt that would have spread around the land. And so Zacchaeus would have wanted to see this man who was regarded by a man like Jesus. He was the friend of sinners. There's some question as to whether or not this is sheer curiosity on Zacchaeus' part, or if there is something more going on. And I think there's something more going on here when it says that he was unable to see the crowd, for he was small in stature, and he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. I'm not going to be singing any children's Sunday school songs, by the way, at this point, about Zacchaeus. There's something else going on here than mere curiosity, I think. In verse 3, it says Zacchaeus was short. The throng of people hindered him from seeing Christ. And so what does he do? He throws all caution to the wind, and he runs on ahead. He throws his self-image aside, and he climbs up a tree. Note the repetition of the word see here. It says Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he climbed up into a tree in order to see him. That Zacchaeus is a man driven by a desire to see Christ. He was relentless. He wasn't going to pass up on this opportunity to see this man named Jesus. Can you picture this guy, the man, the chief tax collector, the man responsible for all the taxes in the region, unconcerned about what people think of him, running ahead, climbing up into a tree, possibly embarrassing himself, exposing himself even, by climbing into a tree? It would have been something undignified, climbing into a tree, for a man like Zacchaeus. So I think there's something internal that's motivating him, more than mere curiosity. I think what we see here is Zacchaeus is a man prepared to meet the Savior, a man who the Holy Spirit is putting in the right place. We know that no man on his own, as we've said, according to Romans 3, seeks after God. No man does anything good. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God, not even one. But we find here that Zacchaeus is in some way seeking Christ, perhaps out of a measure of curiosity, but I believe also because the Holy Spirit is driving him to this position. He's a man who is being prepared to meet the Savior. And so we see his curiosity. Let's look at his summoning in verse 5. The sinner's summoning. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Zacchaeus could have sought to see Jesus all day long. All he wanted to, he could have been looking for Jesus, seeking to see Jesus. But it would have been hopeless. It would have been hopeless. Zacchaeus thinks he's on a quest to see Jesus, but he doesn't know that the Savior is on a quest to see him. That God has put him in the right place at the right time. And so Zacchaeus hopes to see Jesus, but the Savior comes directly to the place where he is, and he looks up at him. He looks up at Christ, at Zacchaeus. It's similar words. You can kind of see a play on words here in the text. Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus. He's seeking to see Jesus in order to see him. But in verse 5, Christ is the one doing the looking. And he looks up at Zacchaeus, and the Savior casts the decisive look here. This makes me think of when the Lord saved me or saved you. When you think of, can you imagine being under the conviction of your sin and just being convicted endlessly about your sin and having nowhere to turn? But then in that moment, Christ, in the hope of the gospel, became clear to you, and it was as if Christ was looking at you in the eyes as he looks here at Zacchaeus. The one who's despised by all of society is not despised by the Savior. In his love, Jesus looks at him and calls him by name, Zacchaeus. He knew his name, Zacchaeus. Hurry and come down. He personally summons him down from the tree. He already had a personal knowledge of him. And he says, this very day, today, I must stay at your house. I must stay at your house. It's a divinely mandated appointment. It has to happen. It cannot be avoided in God's plan. And as Jesus expresses his desire to spend time with Zacchaeus, he is extending his friendship to Zacchaeus. In the ancient world, eating in someone's house, at somebody's table, was an expression of intimate fellowship. And what's particularly amazing about this text, as we see later on in verse 7, the crowds are not happy that they're grumbling about Jesus going to be the guest of a sinner. What's amazing is that Zacchaeus' sinfulness was no deterrent to the Savior's love. There's no condition for the Savior's love that you must somehow improve upon your life in order to come to Christ. The only condition was that Zacchaeus receive him. And so here we see the great love of the Savior for ruined sinners, for sinners who are guilty of terrible, horrible sins. If you're here today suffering under the weight of a guilty conscience because you are guilty and because you have committed perhaps atrocious sins, and you're wondering, could God ever accept someone like me? Could God ever love someone like me after all that I've done? You don't know how bad my sins are. I want to tell you that Jesus absolutely accepts broken sinners. In fact, he invites them to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Jesus welcomes sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He didn't come to call righteous people. He came to heal the sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. And so if you're a sinner, that qualifies you to be saved by Jesus Christ. If you're a sinner, Jesus is a great Savior. Let's look next at the sinner's repentance. The sinner's repentance. It says in verse 6, there's no delay in what Zacchaeus does. It says in verse 6, three quick verbs. He hurried, he came down, and received him gladly. Hurried, came down, received him gladly. There's no delay. But what we have here is the characteristic response of a genuine believer. Obedience, reception of the Savior, and joy. He did it all with joy. He welcomed the Savior not just into his home, but into his ruined life. And saving sinners not only brings God great joy, but it brings the sinner great joy. In fact, we see this happen over and over in Luke's writings. I mean, you guys have just been through the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Luke is very intentional to note that they rejoiced in their belief in Christ. They rejoiced in the salvation they experienced. And that's what you see happening here with Zacchaeus. He has been brought immense joy by being freed from his sin. He receives Christ gladly. Zacchaeus had tried to see Jesus. Jesus had seen Zacchaeus. And in verse 7, there's somebody else doing some seeing and some looking. In verse 7, it says, when they saw it, they all began to grumble. There's another play on words there with the seeing. Who are they? It's the crowds. It's the crowds most likely influenced by the Pharisees who were rich themselves and self-righteous and didn't think they had a need to be saved by Christ. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus went right up against their preconceptions about who we should spend time with. They weren't happy. And it's not surprising. We know this already, that they hated tax collectors. They would not fellowship with them. But in verse 8, Zacchaeus is exonerated of the crowd's suspicion through his repentance. In verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stopped. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. It's amazing to see how quickly God transforms Zacchaeus' heart. True salvation, and something to marvel at here, is it's always accompanied by repentance. He directly addresses Christ and says, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And this is over the top. He's exceeding any kind of expectations on his repentance, because the rabbis would have required only 20% of restitution and of his possessions. But by giving 50%, he well exceeds any expectations upon him. And then Zacchaeus recognizes his sin. He says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, assumption, I have defrauded many people of many things, I will give back four times as much. The Mosaic law in Leviticus required that he make restitution of 20% more than what he had extorted. And Zacchaeus says, I'm giving back four times as much. I'm not just giving back 120%, I'm giving back 400%. This is over the top repentance, over the top transformation, a man who has left no doubt as to whether or not he has trusted Christ, no doubt as to whether or not he is repentant. We're not left scratching our head, now is this guy truly a believer? Is he really exhibiting the fruits of repentance or not? It's clear. It's clear here. Why did all of this happen to Zacchaeus? Well, let's look finally at the sinner's Savior. The sinner's Savior. We really come now to the crux of the text, the key truth that Luke would have us understand, that Jesus would have us understand from this text. Why was Zacchaeus saved? Why is it that Jesus could stay with a man so wicked? Verse 9, today, salvation has come to your house, to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. Salvation, deliverance from his sins, came in an instant because he was a son of Abraham. Jesus is not saying that Zacchaeus was saved because he was a Jew. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he exhibited a like faith that Abraham exhibited in the Savior. In the Bible, a true son of Abraham is not someone who simply is Jewish by blood, but someone who has exhibited the faith of Abraham. And that's what you see in Zacchaeus, what you didn't see, by the way, in the other sons of Abraham, the Pharisees, in the book of Luke. So there's a contrast going on here, as Jesus is saying, he too is a son of Abraham. That would have made the Pharisees' blood boil. Note here, too, that Jesus is affirming himself to be God's salvation. He says, salvation has come to this house today. Well, who is it that came to Zacchaeus' house? It was Jesus himself. It was Jesus himself. And so salvation has come to this house, not because Zacchaeus merited it, not because Zacchaeus deserved it, but verse 10, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 10 gives the principal reason for Zacchaeus' conversion and the principal reason for our conversion, that Jesus, in his initiating love, seeks us out when we are at enmity with God, when we are lost in the darkness of our sin, without hope, without spiritual life in us. Jesus' heart burns to save people like that. And so he came and stepped into the world to seek and to save lost sinners, the worst of sinners, really, if you look at Zacchaeus, man who is impossible to save, humanly speaking. There was everything in Zacchaeus to deter a holy God, to drive a holy God away, but Jesus pursued him. He pursued him with his love. And what this text shows is that Jesus is not only mighty to save, but he's willing to save. He's willing to save sinners. And I think there's four encouragements that we can draw from this truth this morning. I'm sure there's more, but I want to just draw out four encouragements for us today. Four encouragements for us today from this text. An encouragement to thankfulness. An encouragement to thankfulness. As I look into this text, it reminds me of my conversion. And I hope it reminds you of your conversion. As you think about what it was like to be lost in your sin, you weren't seeking the Lord. You were running from his grace, from his mercy. And in fact, for many of you, you probably heard the gospel a number of times and you suppressed it and you rejected it. And yet as the Spirit worked in your heart and convicted you of your sin, you found that the Savior was there to forgive you and wash away all your sins, and that he wasn't deterred by your sin, but that he saved you and welcomed you and accepted you because of his work on the cross and because of his righteousness. And so we should respond with thankfulness anytime we see the conversion of anybody on the pages of Scripture. So an encouragement to thankfulness. Second, an encouragement to conversion. An encouragement to conversion. Can I ask you a question? Are you like Zacchaeus? Have you joyfully received the Savior into your life? I don't know you, many of you. I'm sure most of you are professing believers, but in a room this large, I'm sure there are people in here who maybe think you're believers, but you're not. You might be playing a game. Maybe perhaps you've grown up in the church. Your parents are faithful members of the church, but you're still working things through in your own mind about their faith. I don't know where you're at, but I want you to know that Jesus seeks and saves lost sinners, and that you are lost in your sins. You're dead in your sins. You have sinned and disobeyed God multiple times because you are a sinner by nature, and you need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. You need to be justified. You need to be washed by the blood of Christ. And so I would encourage you to come to Christ, even if you're the worst of sinners. If you're perhaps the kind of person who's sitting in here and you're feeling the guilt of your sin and you're wondering, can you be saved? I want you to come to Christ today. Don't be afraid to come to Christ. Don't be afraid to fear what others might think in your family, your friends. Come. Come to Christ. Why would you continue in your sin, continue being an unbeliever, only to go to hell when you can be saved by the Savior, be forgiven and be given new life today? And today that can happen because today is the day of salvation. Jesus told Zacchaeus, today I must come to your house. And the Scripture presses an urgency upon you that when the gospel is preached, you have a responsibility before God to repent of your sins and to believe in the gospel. And so It's disobedience to go home and put your head on the pillow tonight, unrepentant over your sin. But that you, like Zacchaeus, would receive the Savior and experience the forgiveness in his love, the forgiveness that he offers. Come today, will you? Will you be converted today? Will you see that Jesus will accept you? You don't have to fear confessing and being open about all the sins that you've committed in your life up to this point. He will save you. Third, this text gives us an encouragement to evangelism. An encouragement to evangelism. If Jesus' heart is to seek and to save lost sinners, what must our heart be? To seek and to save lost sinners. To seek and to save lost sinners. His heart must be our heart. And I think we can draw encouragement from this, that the closer we draw near to Christ, the closer our hearts will burn with his desires and his priorities. And so that you, in your life, when you see the unbelievers around you, they wouldn't be simply coworkers, they wouldn't be simply neighbors or family members, but that they would be people who you would desire, that would experience the Savior's salvation and love. This text gives us hope that Jesus can save the worst of sinners, the most impossible sinner ever. Jesus gives us hope here that they can be saved. Zacchaeus was a rich man. Rich men don't get saved. It's impossible. It's easier to take a camel through the eye of a needle. Jesus took the camel through the eye of the needle. And so all the situation, all the people that you know in your life who you think, oh, they're just beyond God's reach, or I've been trying for so many years and they don't respond to the gospel. It's over. It's impossible. Take fresh courage from this text right here. One of the great encouragements for me this summer, we've been back in the States all summer, is news I heard of our neighbor growing up. I was talking with my mother, and we have a neighbor whose children went to the youth group that I went to when I was in high school. And my neighbor's father was an unbeliever, and we spent many times trying to evangelize him. I remember my father trying to evangelize him. He was a man who was a professing believer in high school, and went to fight in the Vietnam War and came back and lost his faith and was refusing the gospel as long as I have known him. And I came back this year to the news that in the last year, God has saved this man in his later years after many years of refusing the gospel. That would have been a guy, I'm like, this man is an apostate. God will never save him, and God saved him. And so I just would encourage you as we look at Zacchaeus that God saves sinners when it's impossible. And you don't know how God is working in those people that you evangelize. So persevere and endure and keep being faithful. A final encouragement that I want to draw from this text is an encouragement to missions. You say, where's missions in this text? Well, I'm a missionary, so I have to say something about missions, right? It is in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, the same heart that Christ has for the lost is the same heart that he has when he commands in Luke chapter 24 at the end of the Gospel of Luke, when he says that in Luke 24 verses 46 to 48, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. God uses his people to spread the gospel to the nations of the world. God's heart to seek and save lost sinners is carried out through his people as we adopt that same heart and preach the gospel around the world. And some of you actually have Christ's heart for the lost. I don't doubt that. I know that for sure because I hear about it. But I know there's some of you in here who can't help but think about people in other countries even. And so you actually have a burden for missions, and I would encourage you to let that desire grow and talk with the elders around you, that perhaps God would use you one day to take the gospel to people who have no access. There, I feel like the United States, you look, there's so many needs for the gospel here in the United States, but there's many people who are seeking to serve the Lord here in the United States. There's vast portions of the world that don't have anybody doing the work of the gospel ministry, and that perhaps God would send you. I'm confident that God has, in the same way he had seen Zacchaeus in eternity past and entered into his life, that God has done the same thing for people all over the world, that there's people God has chosen from eternity past, and he is sending missionaries all over the world that they might bring the gospel to them. And perhaps that might be you one day. And I see it in Italy. I see villages, cities, totally exposed for the gospel. There's nobody there. And what encourages me to remain and to try to be faithful is this very truth that Jesus seeks and saves lost sinners. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, that, or verses 9 and 10, that he has suffers hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so that God's heart for the lost, his heart for salvation might perhaps move some of you to the mission field one day, or to devote greater time and attention and prayer and resources to the sending of people who will go. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would loosen our grip on things of the world and so many at times misplaced priorities, and help us to calibrate our desires and our goals in our heart to the heart of Christ, that is namely to seek and save lost sinners, that our hearts would be in tune with that, and that you would help us to set aside those things which distract us from that one goal. And we want to just express our thankfulness and our joy that you have saved us, that you have freed us from our sins, and that you have given us a righteousness that is not our own, that through which we are accepted before you, and that we have been absolved and cleared of the guilt of our sin because of Jesus' great work on the cross and suffering in our place for our sins and rising again. We thank you for this, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.